Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin, our guest for both hours, and you can ask him any Bible question you want. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin today. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. It could be maybe something that's internal to the Bible, you know, like what did Isaiah mean when he said this? Or it could be something external to the Bible, like who's Isaiah and where did he come from? Or it could be a question from a believer, from a non-believer, whatever. If you've got a Bible question, Jimmy Akin, the man who wrote the book titled The Bible is a Catholic Book, is here as our guest. 888-318-7884. And I've been listening to The Burning Sensations from the 1980s, so I have a Bible question that came to me about Jonah and the whale. Hi, Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Cy Kellett. How you doing?
I'm good, thank you. Do you have any idea what I'm talking about when I say The Burning Sensations?
And Jonah, I assume that is one of those hot new musical combos.
Yeah, from the 1980s. That is. It was one of them hot new combos. That is exactly right. And they had a song called I Feel Like Jonah in the Belly of the Whale. So I'm going to start you with that question. Did Jonah actually get swallowed by a whale?
Well, I'm trying to remember there's an Andrew Sisters song that mentions Jonah and the whale, and I'm just blanking on what it is. But I was gonna come back with another musical reference, only maybe from the 1940s, if I could remember it. But I can't, so I won't. Please forgive me if I don't.
That would beat the 80s, but maybe it'll come to you.
Yeah. Okay, so was Jonah actually swallowed by a whale? Well, the answer to that is going to depend on what you think the genre of the Book of Jonah is. The Book of Jonah is one of the 12 minor prophets, which were originally collected in a scroll, and in some historical documents, they're referred to as a single book that's just called the 12. But the Book of Jonah is different than the other minor prophets. The other minor prophets tend to be written from the perspective of the individual prophets. So like in the prophet Malachi, here's what Malachi says, and it's like it's written by Malachi, not by anybody else. It's like these are the words of Malachi. But when you look at the Book of Jonah, it's not like that at all. It is a third-person narrative where it's like someone else is telling you about Jonah. It's not just the words of Jonah for, you know, chapter after chapter. Jonah himself actually says comparatively little in the book. And in fact, there's not much prophecy in the book. I saw one estimate that like the amount of prophecy in the book is like 5 words. And it's like, you know, 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And that's the only real prophecy in the book. So it's not like the other minor prophets in quite a number of respects. And so that raises a question of, is this a different animal? Is this book something other than what you would expect? Is it something other than a straightforward historical narrative? And in fact, when you look at the book and you read the book, it's not really about prophecy. Instead, it's about how Jonah tries to resist God's prophetic call and how God has compassion even for Gentiles, which is, I mean, this is the main point of the book, that God has compassion even for Gentiles, which he shows by relenting and not dooming Nineveh when the Ninevites repent, which honks Jonah off. And Jonah's like, I knew it. You're a merciful God. If they repented, you were going to forgive them. And you did. And God's like, hey, this is a major city. It's got, you know, thousands and thousands of people in it. Shouldn't I care about them? And that's kind of where the book ends. So it's really a book whose point is not about prophecy. Its point is about God's compassion for the Gentiles. Also, there are, now I should mention, we do have independent evidence that there was a prophet named Jonah. He's mentioned in the historical books. He doesn't play a big part, but he is mentioned. So I think we have good evidence that there was a historical Jonah. But when you read the book that's called by his name, it doesn't seem to have been written by him. It seems different than the other minor prophets. And it also contains a number of things that could be described as implausibilities. The first one being the big fish that swallows Jonah. Another is there's this gourd plant that sprouts up and then withers almost instantaneously. It's like within, you know, a day or so. And it's hard to see how this plant could get big enough to shade Jonah, which it does. He becomes attached to this, and then it withers up. And he's more part. It's used in the narrative to show how Jonah's priorities are out of whack because he's more concerned about this gourd plant than he is all the thousands of people living in Nineveh. And so there are a number of implausibilities in it that could be understood as signals to the audience that this is not a historical narrative. And if that's the case, then the Book of Jonah would be essentially an extended parable. It's meant to teach spiritual lessons, but it's not meant to be a historical narrative. And there have been, you know, quite conservative people who have regarded Jonah as essentially that, as an extended parable rather than a historical narrative. On the other hand, there have been lots of people who have taken it at face value and said, no, I think it's a historical narrative despite the implausibilities. And sometimes they'll say things like there have even been other cases where someone's been swallowed by a whale. It's not a fish in modern biological taxonomy, but we're talking ancient world. They didn't have modern biological taxonomy. So I have no problem with the ancient author referring to a whale as a big fish, because that's phenomenologically how it would have been perceived. There have been people who have claimed that there have been like sailors who've fallen overboard and been swallowed by a big fish. The problem comes in trying to verify any of those. I haven't looked into this question in detail, but my memory is that we have some evidence that like maybe a guy was swallowed for a minute. Not 3 days. And a lot of these claims, when you check them out, they don't really pan out. And so I would say that the answer to the question was Jonah actually swallowed by a whale is something that's going to depend on what you think the genre of the book is, whether it's a parable or a historical narrative. And I would say that there is a case to be made for both sides. And so I'll take the church's position, which has been let people decide these questions based on which way they think the evidence points. I would just note there's evidence that you could appeal to in both directions.
All right. If you were swallowed by a whale, though, would you want to accentuate the positive and
Eliminate the negative? Yeah, that's a little hard, but the Andrews sisters are really great about accentuating the positive and eliminating the negative.
All right, we'll take a quick break. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin, 888-318-7884.
Catch Catholic Answers live anytime at Catholic.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. I invite you to listen to Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. On Bible in a Year, we're reading all the way from Genesis through Revelation, plus time for explanations and reflections to help us go deeper into God's Word, encounter His voice, and learn how to live life through the lens of Scripture.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz, tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks so much for being with us. We got Jimmy Akin both hours today answering your Bible questions. Phones do tend to fill up, but might have a line or two open now. 888-318-7884. Your calls are welcome, whatever your question about the Bible and wherever it's coming from. We're going to start in McKinney, Texas today, where Brian is. Brian, thank you for calling. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Well, thank you for taking my call. I love your training stuff. I listen to it all the time, and I've ordered a lot of it. So there is a Muslim table here in the area where they every Friday and Saturday they discuss their religion and the Torah. And I would love to talk to them, but I just don't really know exactly how to approach all that. I don't know if there's anything in the Bible that maybe I want to particularly look at and study to kind of defend my faith and stuff. I would love some kind of guidance on how to talk to them. I kind of run away when I see them, and I don't want to do that anymore.
Okay. First, I need to ask a clarifying question because you juxtaposed two things that don't normally go together. You said that this is a table where Muslims discuss their faith. Is that accurate?
Yes. They are pulling people to their
faith. And you said that they were using the Torah, which is the Jewish holy books. Maybe you meant the Quran?
Yes, sir. I'm sorry.
Okay.
Yes,
the Quran. Okay, no problem. Well, there are a number of things. So if you're wanting a particular part of the Bible to study, if I had to name one part, I would say the four Gospels. Because while Muslims agree with Christians on a number of things about Jesus, they also disagree with a number of other things. Now and the more familiar you are with the four Gospels, the more you'll be able to interact meaningful way with their claims. Having said that, simply knowing the four Gospels and being able to contradict Muslim claims is not automatically going to win the day if you're in a discussion with them, because they're going to say that the Gospels are corrupted. They'll say that the Gospels or Injil, to use the Arabic term, it's derived from evangel or the term gospel. They would say that it was originally pure, but it's been corrupted by Christians over the years. So they're not going to, you can contradict them, and that's good, and that can set the record straight about what we Christians believe, but that of itself is not going to make apologetic headway. Now, if you're just wanting a dialogue with them, you know, that's one thing, but it sounded like you were wanting to engage with them on a more apologetic level. And what I would do for that is I would actually recommend, because there's not a good Catholic book on Muslim apologetics right now, not that I'm aware of. You might check out an evangelical book. It's going to have some distortions because of evangelical differences with Catholics, but there was one by Norman Geisler and Abdul Salib that came out a number of years ago. Oh, and I'm blanking on the name of it now. Maybe I can get it. But it is by Norman Geisler and Abdul Salib. It is called Answering Islam. So that might be of some help as an apologetics book dealing with Islam. But there's been a lot of work recently done online on Islamic Christian and Islamic Catholic apologetics. You can find a lot of this on YouTube. For example, Capturing Christianity is a channel run by a gentleman named Cameron Bertuzzi. He happens to be Catholic, and he brings on guests. And I know he's been doing a substantial amount of work on apologetic interactions with Muslims. There are also individuals. There's a gentleman who goes by the handle Apologetics Roadshow, and he has a frequent guest on who's a former Muslim who's now Christian, named Apostate Prophet. And so if you check out some of the apologetics work that has been going on in recent times, I think that could help prepare you for such interactions.
Real quick, question on that as well. So would I get, as far as training and stuff, because I love your trainings and stuff, would I get like the Jesus training maybe to help with the conversations as well?
Well, sure, it could help. So I think you're referring to a course I taught for the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics called Evidence for Christ. And yeah, that course would help because it shows why, from a Christian point, why adopting a Christian point of view on Jesus is reasonable, and what evidence we have, including for things like the resurrection, which Muslims deny. Now, it's not specifically designed to help with Muslims, but in terms of general background in how to defend points of the Christian faith, I can see that course helping. I would just say it would need to be supplemented for direct interaction with Muslims.
Okay, Brian?
Well, thank you for your time. I appreciate it.
Thank you, Brian. Your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour. And let's go to another Brian in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, listening on 97.3 FM. Thank you for calling, Brian. What question do you have for Jimmy Akin?
Okay. So I've got a group that gets together, and we're discussing basically the conquest of Canaan by Israel. And the question is, why are there Canaanites, who I presume are sons of Cain, and giants still after the flood?
Okay.
My group has asked that to me, and I can't answer them.
Okay. Well, I'll give you a pretty quick answer because it's answered for us in Genesis, and then I'll give you a recommendation.
Okay.
So in Genesis 6, there's only like two passages in the Bible that discuss the Nephilim or giants. And one of them that mentioned the term Nephilim, one of them is in Genesis 6, and it says that the Nephilim, and this is right before the flood begins, it says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man and they bore children to them. So that seems to be the indication that answers the question of why are they around after the flood. It's because the sons of God, who I think are best understood as angelic beings, that's certainly the ancient Jewish and Christian understanding of them, and I think it's confirmed by the book of Jude. But the sons of God mated with human women, and the resulting offspring were giants. At least that's the way the text is presented. And so that would seem to be the explanation of the author of Genesis for why there are giants after the flood. It's because the sons of God mated with the daughters of man more than once. They mated both before the flood and after the flood. And so you got two different batches of giants. Now, there were some Jewish legends of much, 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 much later date about, you know, like maybe there was a giant who kind of hung onto the ark and survived the flood, but that's extremely implausible. And it seems to me that the author of Genesis has his own explanation right here built into the text. It's Genesis 6:4, if you want to look it up. So you can show it to your group. Also, I have an episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World where I talk about the Nephilim, and I mentioned this. It's episode 386, so you can go to mysterious.fm/386. And also, I have a recent episode of the Jimmy Akin podcast, which is a different podcast, where I also talk about the Nephilim and go more into what Jude has to say about them. And that's episode 60. And you can find that at youtube.com/Jimmy Akin. If you just use the channel's search feature, not YouTube search feature, because that's going to take you everywhere on YouTube. But if you look at the top line of my channel, there's a little magnifying glass. Click on that, type in Nephilim, and these different episodes that I've done will show up for you.
All right. Well, thank you, Brian. Thank you for the call. Okay. Okay. Very good. I think we had a slight delay there, but all right. Thank you, Brian. Ryan, we had two Brians and a Ryan to start the show. I don't know what that means, but there it is. He's in Glen Rose, Texas. Ryan, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy. I wanted to ask about the Old Testament. Since our Orthodox brethren recognize 3rd and 4th Maccabees, Jubilees, and Enoch and others as scripture, can we as Catholics hold a personal belief in those books being canonical and divinely inspired or no?
Okay. First off, I'm not sure about something you just said, specifically that the Orthodox regard 4th Maccabees as scripture. And my understanding is that that is not the case. The deuterocanonical books, I believe that they honor, I don't think it includes 4th Maccabees. I could be mistaken about that, but I would have a, I know they honor 3rd Maccabees, but not 4th is my understanding. In terms of, could a Catholic just personally hold that in addition to the books that the Catholic Church recognizes as canonical, that these other books that are recognized by Eastern Orthodox are also scripture? Well, properly speaking, the answer is yes. When the Council of Trent infallibly defined the canon, it said the following books are sacred and canonical, and it did not go on to say, and no other books are. So, and the Pontifical Biblical Commission, in fact, a few years ago, confirmed that they said, you know, the church has expressed what it acknowledges as sacred and canonical without condemning everything else. So if you wanted to personally hold that these additional books are canonical, well, the church hasn't recognized them as such, but it hasn't prohibited you from doing so yourself. Having said that, when you're getting beyond the magisterium, especially on a question as important as what counts as scripture, I would be a little cautious. I wouldn't quickly leap to the conclusion just because I find it an attractive idea or something that additional books are canonical or are scripture. So I'd just be a little careful, but the church has not prohibited one from doing this.
All right, Ryan, I'm going to leave that there. Okay. All right. Thank you, Ryan. I think we got time. Let's go to Anthony in Orlando, Florida. Anthony, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, just a quick question. In Romans, Paul talks mm-hmm. about being a slave to Christ, mm-hmm. but also still being a slave to his sinful nature. So if Jesus is supposed to be the one who frees us from sin and kind of breaks those chains, but yet we are still a slave to sin, as Paul says, then what did Jesus mm-hmm. actually accomplish?
So my memory is very strongly that Paul says, as Christians, we are not slaves to sin. We still have sinful desires, and we still have to wrestle with those, but we are not enslaved to sin the way we were before. If you have a specific verse you'd like me to look at, you know, that you think says that we're still, as Christians, slaves to sin, I'd be happy to look at that with you. But my memory very strongly, and I've done a lot of study on Romans, is that Paul says you're not slaves of sin anymore. Now you're slaves to Christ. And so you need to obey Christ rather than obeying sin. What Christ did do by his work on the cross is make it possible for us to be freed from sin in such a way that we are no longer bound by it the way we were before we became Christians. So he's, in essence, weakened the power of sin in our lives, and we now have greater liberty to disobey sin than we did before. We still have to struggle with it, but we are not in its power the way we were before.
Mm-hmm. Well, the specific verse I was sort of looking at was Romans 7:14 through 25.
Okay. Well, there's the music, but we can come back and talk about that.
Anthony, if you can hang on, we'll take a look at what that passage says, and Jimmy can answer your question. If you've got a Bible question for Jimmy Akin, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Canceled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Canceled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
I'm Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Join me for Beacon of Truth today at 4 p.m. Eastern.
On the next Beacon of Truth, Catholics and mental health, and looking at Soulful Psalm 19.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
A little bit of groovy music for you there. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's Bible questions today. Anthony in Orlando, Florida is on the line with a question about why is Paul still a slave to sin? And I gave Romans 7, verse 14 and after, I think, Jimmy.
Mm-hmm.
Go ahead.
Yeah, he cited Romans 7, verses 14 to 25, and I figured that this was likely the passage he would go to. First, I'll read a little bit of it. I don't know that I'll read the whole thing because it's rather lengthy, but I'll read a little bit of it, and then we'll talk about it. So starting with verse 14, Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." So that's the first thing that in this passage that could make you think this is saying we're slaves of sin. He continues, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." And then he continues. Now, if you just take this passage in isolation, you could take it to mean that Paul is describing his present experience and its unalloyed slavery to sin. But we have reasons not to take it that way. Now, I should point out that the interpretation of Romans 7 is the most controversial, or certainly arguably the most controversial passage or chapter in Romans, because it's just not clear what point in his life Paul is describing at this point. And there have been different proposals for where he's talking about. A common proposal is that he's talking about his previous life before he was a Christian. And that's possible, but he doesn't use the verb tenses you would expect. On the other hand, the present tense can be used in Greek just for added vividness. You know, like if I'm saying, like in English, I could say, John came over and slapped me in the face. Or if I want to make it sound extra vivid as I'm telling the story, I could say, John comes over and slaps me in the face. Mm. Well, I just used present tense there, but I didn't use it to indicate time. I used it to indicate vividness. And so one proposal is that's what Paul's doing here in Romans 7. He's describing his prior experience before being a Christian, but he's using the present tense to make it more vivid, to really make you feel the pathos, the emotion of the struggles he went through before he was a Christian. Now, there are other interpretations of this chapter as well. Another one would be, well, he's describing his present experience, but he's describing it in a way that has to be balanced with something else he says in Romans. Because actually, right before this, in chapter 6, he was explicit about the fact he's not a slave to sin. If you look at Romans 6, starting with verse 14, he says, "Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." So Paul in Romans 6 is very clear that Christians have been freed from sin. They are no longer slaves of it, and they have instead become slaves of righteousness. And so since he says this the very chapter before he starts discussing his struggles in chapter 7, either we need to say something like, well, okay, he in chapter 7, he's talking about his pre-Christian experience, but he's using the present tense to make it seem more vivid, or if he is talking about his present experience, then it's qualified by what he mentions in Romans 6, that he knows he's not really a slave to sin anymore. He's just talking about the lingering struggles that he still has to deal with as a result of having formerly been a slave of sin.
Anthony, I'm going to say thank you and leave it there. I hope that that was helpful to you. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Bible questions today for Jimmy. If you've got one, 888-318-7884. Going to Champaign, Illinois, where Kent is listening on the Spirit Catholic Radio Network. Glad to have you, Kent.
I can see his question is going to be ironic, in given that he's from Champaign, Illinois.
Well, let's find out, Kent. Go ahead with your question. You thought of that already?
I hadn't even thought of that.
Oh, you hadn't? Okay.
Actually, I think the word means beautiful plain, but and not the beverage. But speaking of the beverage, I keep reading newspaper articles about dietetic research, which seems to indicate that it is best if people do not drink alcoholic beverages at all, because it increases one's chances of getting cancer later in life. But Jesus, who is God's very first miracle, was to create wine, which I suspect was the finest wine the world will ever see. And I can't believe that he would do something harmful. So what should I think of that?
Well, the first thing I would say is we do not have a rigorous understanding of what's best for humans to eat and drink. There has been, we just don't. And instead, what happens is some group of people will do a study, and this study will have various limitations, and then they'll write a press release, and they'll give the press release to various media outlets, and the media is looking for shocking controversial claims they can make, and so they will take the results of this study, and even if the study was carefully nuanced and limited in its findings and so forth, the press will trumpet it as emergency new findings for everyone. You got to change your diet in ways X, Y, and Z. And that's one problem here, is the way the press handles these things. Another problem is that a lot of the studies are not really good. They are not the type of studies that you need in order to establish actual causality. They aren't properly, they often have very small sample sizes. They are not properly controlled. They will be retrospective rather than prospective studies. And the people doing the studies oftentimes have agendas. And there is an anti-alcohol agenda that is held by some people in various communities. And so I think that the truth is, and I've been studying human diet for decades now, and I've seen lots of contrary claims. You know, you wait a few years ago. Well, okay, let's say back in the 1980s, you had lots of people saying, "Oh yeah, don't drink at all. It's bad for you. It kills brain cells." Well, actually, no, it doesn't. But then you had a rehabilitation where it's, new studies show actually up to 2 drinks a day for men is okay, and 1 drink a day for women is okay, and may actually have health benefits from drinking. And then you may be encountering now a third wave. And so this thing just goes back and forth. And the truth is, after decades of studying diet for humans, we just do not have a rigorous understanding. And frankly, it's not going to be the same for everybody. Different people's bodies are different. And some people are going to have more ability to eat any or drink anything you want compared to other people. And it's a mistake to try to get universalizable recommendations from anything you see reported about human diet, because it's just not going to be the same for everybody. So those are some of the things that I would say about kind of the initial premise that you're dealing with when asking, well, what did Jesus do? Well, from John 2, we're told that he turned the water into wine to keep this party going, and he, a wedding party, and we're told that the kind of wine he made was the kind of wine that causes people to lose their taste. Because when the major domo gets a taste of the wine, he says, well, most people bring out the good stuff first, and then after people have lost their taste, they bring out the cheap stuff. But you've done the reverse. You've brought out the good stuff now. So that means this, that the kind of wine Jesus made was the good stuff that would cause people to lose their taste. Well, Welch's grape juice does not cause you to lose your taste. So this is not non-alcoholic wine. This is alcoholic wine. And so the way I would square those is, well, Jesus made alcoholic wine, and I have no good evidence that all adults should abstain from all alcohol. And I would find that claims to the contrary are ill-advised hype based on science that may have been cooked.
Kent, thank you very much for the question about wine.
One other thing. So 2 points. One of them is whenever you're talking about eating or drinking something, there are costs and benefits. So what some of these studies do is they ignore the benefits that people may receive from drinking wine and look only at the costs. That's another way that this research can be slanted. In addition, in addition to making sure that you have an accurate cost-benefit appraisal, again, it's just going to be different for different people. Now, there is such a thing as too much wine or other alcoholic beverage. How much is going to be too much is going to depend on the person. But as the German physician Paracelsus said, the dose makes the poison. Nothing is poisonous if it's small enough. Everything is poisonous if it's too much. There's even such things as water toxicity and oxygen toxicity. You get too much water or too much oxygen, and it will poison you. On the other hand, if you have very small amounts of something that are, you know, microscopic, in most cases, it's not going to hurt you. So you really have to say, not this is always bad, but how much are we talking about? And is it bad for this person at this dose level?
All right. Now we got to get to the break. So we'll leave it there, Kent. Thank you very much for the question. I do hope the answer was helpful to you. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin, 888-318-7884.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
The EWTN Radio Listener Comment Line is open right now for you. If you've got a question or comment about what you hear on EWTN Radio, we'd love to hear it. Call 205-795-5773. We'd also like to know how our programming has impacted your life or the life of someone you know. That number again, 205-795-5773. And thank you for listening to EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and I am remiss. I got all the way till now without asking Jimmy what dropped on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, one of the most popular documentary podcasts out there. Hundreds of episodes, and a new one drops each Friday, and I didn't even ask what dropped this morning. What dropped this morning?
Okay, so we've done a few episodes on the Zodiac Killer. And I've been building up to looking at who the suspects would be. But before we look at possible suspects, I thought we ought to look at a particular theory that has been attracting a little attention in recent years. The theory is that there was no Zodiac Killer, that the whole thing was a hoax. Now, people still died. There were murders, but the idea that there was this one criminal mastermind who was behind them, that's what the hoax is supposed to be. So today we began a two-part look at the Zodiac hoax theory. And in today's episode, we introduced the theory, we talked about the basic arguments, and we carried the analysis up to a certain point where it, you know, like, why would we suspect that these four crimes, because those are the ones that are everybody attributes to the Zodiac. There are others that are debatable, but these core four, everybody agrees on. And it looks like they were linked. And here's evidence that they were linked and they were committed by the same guy. But next week, we're going to let the Zodiac hoax theory have its day and see how it responds to those arguments.
Oh, all right. Check it out at mysterious.fm, wherever you get your podcasts, or at Jimmy's YouTube channel. All right. Now we go off to, I think we're going to Diego in Orlando, Florida, watching on YouTube. Diego, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. I have a question regarding the Bible's usage of spirit and heart and soul, and even mind when it comes to verses like, you should love the Lord with all your mind, heart, soul, strength. I want to know what is supposed to be the heart and the spirit and the mind, especially in regards to the soul. Is it just the soul referred to in like distinct in like different aspects, like it's called mind regarding, you know, being able having like intellect, and spirit because it's immaterial.
Okay.
That's what I
so,
want to know mind, spirit, okay. heart.
So you will find people who try to make rigid distinctions between these different concepts of mind, heart, soul, spirit, and so forth, and that's a mistake. They are just not rigidly separated. These terms are used in different senses in Scripture. Like sometimes the word soul is used to refer to the entire human being, like in Genesis 2, where it says that God breathed into man, into the sort of Pygmalion of Adam that he had made, the breath of life, and so man became a living soul, and their soul refers to the entire Adam. But in other places, it's clear that soul is like the immaterial part of a man. So that's an illustration of how these terms get used in different senses, in different passages. Similarly, the heart. Well, sometimes the heart refers to the center part of your body. Sometimes it refers to the physical organ in the center part of your body. Sometimes it refers to the immaterial part of man, the mind or spirit or whatever you want to call it. So that's another illustration of how these terms are used differently in different passages. And the truth is that there is not a rigid set of distinctions between them. Sometimes they may have a little extra nuance one way or another, but basically all of these terms refer to the immaterial part of man. Your mind refers to your immaterial part. Your heart, when it's not being used for a physical part of your body, it's a reference to your immaterial part. Your soul refers to your immaterial part, and your spirit refers to your immaterial part. And in passages like the one you cited, which is the first great commandment, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, Jesus is piling up these different concepts to indicate that this whole, all of, you know, every aspect should be devoted to the love of God. You shouldn't love anything more than God. Your entire being should be devoted to Him. But that doesn't mean that we can draw rigid distinctions between all of these things. And Sykelet, an example of that might be the strength that Jesus mentions in this passage. Now, let's suppose you're thinking something about something, and let's suppose you really want to eat pizza right now, but you need to think about something else, something really complex. You might say that it's hard to think about that other thing, right?
Oh, yes, I see what you're saying. Yes, yeah.
Yeah, because you're distracted by the thoughts of pizza. Okay, right. Well, if it's hard to think about something else, then you're using mental strength to think about something else.
Yep.
And that mental strength is, well, that's part of your mind. And so when Jesus says, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, it's not like strength is a rigidly separate thing that's a different part of you than your mind. So these concepts all converge and overlap. And in that case, what Jesus is doing is he's building up a portrait of your, really your entire self, but in particular, the immaterial side of you that drives and animates you.
Does that make sense to you? Okay, Diego?
Yeah, I think it makes sense. I think it makes sense because I also know this is not specifically like Bible related, but I know that in the Catechism and in the Catholic Church, there are paragraphs in the Catechism where it says that spirit and soul, it usually is supposed to emphasize like one thing of the soul, and like for the heart, is it calls it like the seat of moral personality in some places.
Okay, Diego, I'm having trouble hearing you, but my memory of the Catechism may be a little different than yours. I'm aware that the Catechism does acknowledge that there can be differences in how terms like soul and spirit are used, but that fundamentally there is one immaterial aspect to man, and that both soul and spirit can also refer to that aspect. That deals with how, you'll notice I mentioned earlier that these terms get used different ways in different places, and they can have in scripture, and they can have slightly different connotations, but fundamentally there's one thing we're talking about here.
Diego, I'm going to leave that there because I would like to get someone else on before we go to the break. Will's in Alexandria, Virginia, watching on YouTube. Will, go ahead with your question.
Hey, thanks, guys. Jimmy, I had a question about the writing of the Gospels. And what is best or maybe a good series of arguments you would recommend against a late writing of Mark? So like Mark written like 65 to 75.
Yeah.
Okay. I'll give you a direct answer. I'll give you an indirect answer, and then I'll give you a direct answer. The indirect argument I would make involves the book of Luke, because it's clear that Luke used Mark as one of his sources. And I think we have really good evidence because of Acts, that Acts was written in AD 60, although you could push that to 62 depending on other factors. Well, it looks to me like Luke was written right before Acts, so I would estimate that Luke was written in AD 59. And if Luke used Mark as one of his sources, then Mark had to be written before AD 59. And there are other grounds that I think we can pin it down to sometime in the AD 50s. I commonly estimate AD 55 as, you know, kind of the mid 50s, just to make it easy. If I were to also provide a direct argument for why Mark was written before, was written at an early date. I think we can show it's written before 70 because of the way the Olivet Discourse in Mark 13 works. It is presented as a prophecy, and it does not contain information. It's all about the destruction of the temple. And it, we know that happened in AD 70, and Mark 13 does not contain information that reflects what actually happened, which you would expect it to if it was written after the fact. There should be details there that tell us this is written after the fact, and there aren't. So it, why would, if this was after the fact, why would Mark spend so much time, an entire chapter of his book, detailing something like the destruction of the temple if it had already happened? So it makes much more sense to say that Mark wrote this before the temple's destruction, and that's why it was still important. It was an unexpected prophecy from Jesus that's yet to be fulfilled.
Will, thank you very much. Hey, if you're on the line, hang on the line. If you haven't called yet and you've got a Bible question, we've got some lines open for you. Jimmy Akin will be with us for another hour. Your Bible questions are welcome, whether you know a lot about the Bible or you know virtually nothing about the Bible. The number, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884.